Our first scripture reading this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 2, a little adjustment from what is in the bulletin, chapter 2 verses 16, or chapter 1 verses 6, verse 16 to chapter 2 verse 10. Chapter 1 verse 16 to chapter 2 verse 10 on page 1299. Hear the word of the true and almighty God. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word as we consider it in this sermon this morning. Peter's letter, his second letter, starts with the glory of Christ, learning Christ in chapter 1. He says he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a sinless life. He went to the cross. He gave himself for our sins. And we have this precious faith in his sacrifice for us and his love for us. And then he says that God's divine power has granted to us, in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and goodness. This is the knowledge of him. The knowledge of Christ, everything we know about him, can only be found in the Scripture. We can't get it from the stars or from studying amoebas or anything in the world. We have to study Scripture. And that's why he ends this section by saying in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And in this scripture, verse 4, he has granted us precious and great promises so that through them we can participate in the divine nature of God himself and escape the corruptions that are in this world through our own evil desires that all people have. So he says that's the reason why, because this scripture can make you grow into Christ likeness if you follow it wholeheartedly and according to the way of truth that's in it. For this very reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with Christ-like characteristics, qualities that you learn in Scripture. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. He says in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you're growing in them because you're focusing. Make every effort, he says, which means you get into the Word daily, right? And you listen to sermons and maybe listen to them again if you find them helpful. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, he says, you will be effective. You will be fruitful in your knowledge, this knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have these qualities, you're blind and you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your past sins. Therefore, make every effort to make your calling and election sure by growing in these qualities. In this way, a glorious entrance will be provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. So Peter says, I intend to always remind you of these things. And he did that by writing a letter that was circulated and became scripture. And we keep going back to it. And we are reminded again and again. So this is a word about Christ, the Christ who came down from glory to deliver God's people from their sins. The theme of this message is that God knows how to deliver his godly people from earthly trials. Believers should trust in his works, his words, his character, and his spirit. Let's consider his works. Living in these times, we need to know that the God and Father we've trusted in the past, when this nation seems securely under God, can also be trusted when a generation rises up that does not know the Lord. And we are especially concerned about our families. So the apostle places some of the most powerful scenes of the Old Testament before our eyes to impress an important lesson on our hearts, an absolutely vital lesson. That God knows, God loves and cares for his people and their children. God is able to protect them and deliver them. Psalm 68 verse 20 says, our God is a God of salvation, and to Jehovah our God belongs deliverance from death. The examples God gives in 2 Peter 2 verses 1 through 10 are illustrations of this one vital lesson. God knows how to deliver the godly from trials and take away the wicked who threaten them, punishing them both now and in eternity. The first great threat against his elect may have come from angels. In fact, Satan in the garden, right? Jude, in a remarkable similar passage to 2 Peter chapter 2, he says that angelic beings began to leave their proper domain, evidently choosing new and forbidden dwelling places. Exactly how this is a threat to God's people, a grave danger that called for God's deliverance, was common in Christ's ministry. As he was teaching and healing the sick, he was always casting out demons from people. It was so common that many today presumed they were not demons at all. It was just mental illness. In Luke 8, the Lord Jesus cast out many demons from a possessed man of Gadarenes. In verse 30, the evil spirits referred to themselves as an entire legion, 2,000. They begged that they would not be sent down to the pit or the abyss. The Greek word is abyss. This word occurs first in the Greek version of Genesis, where the Holy Spirit says that darkness was over the face of the abyss, the deep. The abyss is the deep, the deepest pit, or the deepest hell. The deepest place on earth would be the dense core of the earth, right? Consisting of liquid nickel and iron, liquefied by temperatures exceeding 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Maybe that's why the demons that Jesus cast out were terrified of being sent to the abyss. It was not mental illness, but evil spirits, fallen angels, who came out of the man and went into 2,000 pigs that ran down the hillside and drowned themselves in the sea. And we can assume that those spirits went down to the abyss. But why the pigs? Obviously, pigs violated God's law, but there was another reason, so that the disciples and all the people of that place would know that evil spirits, demons, fallen angels had truly been cast out of this man in a visible illustration. Peter says that when angels sinned, God sent them into hell, holding them in chains of darkness. The actual word in Greek is for hell is, in this passage, is Tartarus. The Greeks had this word. They believed that hell existed, and they called the deepest hell Tartarus. It's in their mythologies. So this is a word that's taken then into the scripture, because hell is actually a very real place with God. Calvin believed that Tartarus was not a physical place, however, but a place, a state of existence, in which demons are bound to this fallen world, having fallen from heaven. And they are wandering, dragging their chains of darkness wherever they go, under an eternal curse. As an amillennialist, that's exactly how I view Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where Satan is bound in the abyss with a great chain for 1,000 years, and the door is sealed until those years are completed, the door of the abyss. All symbolism, right? And amillennialism views the 1,000 as a symbolic number also, not literal. In fact, 1,000 is often used in many places in Scripture as a number no one would count and no one knows. In amillennialism, the millennium is Christ and his victorious saints who are ruling right now in heaven, judging the earth until the 1,000 years, the non-literal years, are completed and Christ returns. When will he return? It's a number no one knows. No one can count it. But we do know this, that no matter how dark this generation of the world becomes, Christ reigns on the throne of heaven. Christ reigns when wrath is poured out on the earth. Christ reigns in the eternal kingdom that all believers are receiving. If our Lord Jesus Christ traveled across the sea to deliver one man or two men from a legion of demons, if God cast angels into Tartarus when they threatened his godly elect, How far would he go to save all the godly who are here today in this congregation? All who still love his law in this fallen nation? Christ went much farther, didn't he? To deliver people from Satan and his demons than merely crossing the Sea of Galilee. He came down from highest heaven, humbling himself, taking the form of a lowly human servant, to suffer the horrors of the cross, to set us free, to set us free from Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And from 2 Timothy 2:26, to free us from the snare of the devil who took us captive to do his will through us. And then Christ clothes us in the full armor of God in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, by providing us with his salvation as a helmet, his righteousness as a breastplate, his truth as the belt that girds us, his faith as our shield, and his gospel of peace between man and God as the shoes that make us stand firm against all the schemes of the devil. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners from death, from condemnation, from the power of sin, and from bondage to Satan. When the Lord Jesus revealed his glory to Saul, the foremost persecutor of Christians, he told him, "I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, by faith in me." We know this from Christ's glorious and mighty works on our behalf, because we are assured of this by his faithful and true word. So let us consider the word. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the apostle writes, "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." This is a conditional sentence. It starts with the word "if." We could arrange it logically. God brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. He did not spare the ancient world, but he did save Noah, a preacher of righteousness, together with Noah's family of seven others. At the same time that he did that, God was pouring out wrath upon the wicked. He was especially concerned at that time with saving a few righteous souls, the only ones who were still faithful to him in the whole world. This proves the conclusion of verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Each event from world history that Peter mentions in these 10 verses describes how God saved his people at those times when he was pouring out his greatest wrath upon the wicked in the world. That's why Peter uses these examples for you. We need to reflect much on this in the times we are living in. It's more and more clear today that God will have to judge this country. We're coming to that. And even the world. It is a very perverse and crooked generation today. Today, everything that once seemed stable and secure is going through violent upheaval. There's crookedness, deception, corruption, perversion in government, in public schools, in the entertainment industry, even in the health industry. And many godly people who desire a moral society, a just government, excellent education, and freedom from persecution are asking, at least in their heart, if the foundations are completely destroyed, what will the righteous do? What will happen to the families of the godly? Verse 5 points us to God's answer to that question. How did God deliver Noah in Genesis 6 through 9? He gave Noah a blessed word, a word of promise for himself and his family, and a word of warning for Noah to proclaim to the whole world. The warning: God will soon pour his wrath on a very sinful world, because the motives of all mankind were only evil in his sight continually, he says, Genesis 6, verse 5. the promise that God would save Noah and life on earth would continue through Noah after the great day of wrath is over. He also gave to Noah what he speaks of in Romans 12, verse 3. He assigned Noah a measure of faith that was necessary for him to believe such promises and warnings, which he can also give to us. Each one of us has received the measure of faith that we have. That's what that verse says. Hebrews 11, verse 7 testifies that when Noah heard the word of God and believed with that faith, believing God, believing his words, in reverent fear of God, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. By faith Noah built the ark. By faith he preached the righteousness of God, and he condemned the world of his time by preaching against sin. By faith, he became an heir of the free gift of righteousness that God gives to all who turn from their sins and believe in him, who trust in him for forgiveness and mercy. Why does God put Noah's actions before us? Noah's long labor of 120 years of constructing the way of salvation for his household? Isn't it because God wants us to see that Noah did not have his mind set on the things of this life or on sensual, sinful desires, but he set his mind on the things of the Spirit of God and the hope of the life that his family would have when the floods of wrath would subside? Like God wants you to set your mind on the life you will have in eternity with him. Noah heard the word. He stopped looking at the things that are seen, that are temporal, and he set his mind on the things that are unseen, that God had revealed only as words. Words about a coming time of great wrath. Words about an ark of salvation that he must construct. Words about a future and a hope when the end of all things was at hand. He no longer lived for anything in the perishing world. But by faith in the word, he began to live for the world that was coming, that belonged to him. A world washed clean of all the wickedness and perversion that threatened his family on every side. Peter shows us that it was written, it was wordified for our sake, so that by the patience and perseverance of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Those who are living in a time like Noah's time might have hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear in Luke 17, verse 26 through 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. People must have come from far and near to see that great spectacle that Noah was building. He may have preached to a continual stream of curious people. Yet how many believed? How many believed the warning of coming wrath? How many repented of their sins? How many sought to be reconciled to God? Evidently, there was no one. Not one. They all kept living as if there's no judgment coming from God, as if their lives of indulging in evil could go on forever. While one man, the preacher of righteousness, continued pursuing the things of the holy God. Holiness, holy living, fear of God, love for God's words. And he continued preaching righteousness to a condemned world. Noah was a type of Christ, who in his time preached to a condemned nation that the wrath of God was coming upon them all. And through his church today, he preaches to a condemned world that the wrath of God is coming, that we cannot go further and further indulging in all the lusts of the flesh that are evil in the sight of the holy God who created us. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the brevity, that means shortness for children, the brevity of this life and the coming day of wrath and the future glorious life that follows for believers when he writes in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, crucified with him, raised from the dead with him, made alive, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God right now. Set your mind on the things above and not on things that are on the earth, for you have died. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world through Christ. You have died when Christ died in your place. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also be revealed with him in glory. That's our faith. "Put to death, therefore," Paul says, "what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, evil passions." He says the word passion, evil desire. "And covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Let no one deceive you." So what does Peter or the Holy Spirit intend for us to take away from the story of Noah? First, that when the end is coming on the nation or the world, it is because we have abandoned the true God and his moral law. We must believe God's word when he says in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7, "By the word of God, the world that existed in Noah's time was deluged with water and perished. By this same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So set your mind on living now as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven above, following the law of Christ, the rule of Christ. Do not be like the ungodly. Do not conform to the perversions. Do not give up when threatened. Do not give in to the things that will corrupt you. Do not compromise God's moral ways. Keep struggling against the sin that's in your own flesh. Keep standing firm in God's word, even when the whole world is scorning God and his law and his testimony and rejecting and threatening you. God was with Noah and his family in the darkest of times when he was the only man left standing. There's still many of you. God is with you, believer. Believe that. But if you are rejecting God's commandments secretly in your heart, be careful. Jude, in a parallel passage, verse 5, he says, "I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You know this if you walked with God for some time. And you've seen that God is faithful to his word. He's faithful to his promises to you. Why? Because of his perfectly trustworthy character. He doesn't tell lies. Isaiah 57, verse 1, says that sometimes people die so that God can take them away from the troubles that are coming. If that kind of thing starts happening more, understand it. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. Don't need to wonder when God takes away a believer that you love and want that person to remain. Let's consider God's character. Abraham is called the father of those who believe. He was as good as dead, about 100 years old, and his wife Sarah's womb was dead. Yet he heard that promise of God that he would have children like the stars in number, and he believed God, and God credited it to his account as his righteousness. As Reformed believers, we say Abraham had this gift of faith given to him by God that Paul mentions in several letters. But there's more to consider than that. Romans 4, 20 through 22 explains that no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. God has given you promises. But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham considered the absolutely trustworthy character of God, the one who had promised, and his unlimited power to do what he had promised. And instead of wavering, he gave glory. He grew stronger and stronger in faith and in body. And he became a father at about 101 years old. Right, Reverend Moose? His faith in God's perfect character, his faith in God's mighty power and faithfulness were counted as righteousness. Abraham demonstrates the same confidence when God tells him that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great and their sin is very grave. Surely the men of Sodom did not think so. They were having a party while God declared their sin to be very grave. Serious. But Abraham thought of his nephew who lived there, so he appealed to God's perfect integrity. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Based on that, the character of God, Abraham reasoned with God for the survival of his nephew Lot and his family and any others that might still fear the God of heaven in that wicked city. It was God's good character. It was his sincerity. It was his love for his own that he answered Abraham's plea. And he sent two angels to meet with Lot that very evening. They appeared as two humans, travelers, sitting in the city square, where Lot would notice them and ask them to come to his home and not stay the night in the city square, where they would be abused by the men of that place after dark. It was Lot's hospitality for strangers, his concern for what might happen to them, that Peter refers to when he describes Lot as that righteous man who lived among them day after day. Lot wasn't troubled by just, he wasn't just troubled by perverse men raping unwary strangers. Peter says in verse 7 that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, emphasizing in verse 8 that he was tormenting his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Why was Lot tormented by seeing lawless deeds? But the citizens of Sodom were not tormented in their souls. Because Lot had known the ways of God. His tent and Abraham's tent were together as one extended family for a long time, building altars together where sins were confessed over the animal sacrifice and forgiveness was given where the blood was shed. Lot had to have a sense of righteousness different than the men of Sodom. What they described as love, saying like they do today, love is love. And what they really mean is any kind of sexual activity between any kind of any persons is love. It's all love. What they described as love in Sodom was only their sensual conduct that greatly distressed Lot because he still feared God. The sensual pleasure. But their it was not just their pursuit of sensual pleasure, but their complete lack of the fear of the God of heaven, so that they did many other kinds of lawless things as well as that. Verses 6 to 8 are another set of conditional sentences beginning with if. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and indeed, he did both destroy the godless while saving the righteous and his household. Then it's proven most true again that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Like Lot, many souls today conform to God's law through holy fear of Him, hearing the Word of God, reading the Word of God. Many souls are tormented by the lawless sensual deeds that are abounding so rapidly today. I'm troubled like many of you. We worry about the future. We're distressed for the present. We long for the past. But isn't that as if God is not available today? This is a time to trust the faithful character of God Almighty, the promising God. Today, here in our midst, God knows how to deliver godly men and women from trials and hold the wicked that threaten them for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Peter says in verse 10, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This was most visible at yesterday's Pride Fest. Multitudes of people celebrating their abandonment to the lust of defiling passion while slandering, mocking, and blaspheming the highest authority of all, the God of heaven. Perhaps two or three times as many people as 2019. But what brought the greatest sorrow to me was a woman who engaged in a reasonable conversation for nearly an hour until finally she asked if murderers, rapists, and child molesters could also be forgiven. Learning how God forgave David, making him an example to all sinners who would look to God for mercy, she turned away in anger, shouting, "Your God would forgive murderers, rapists, child molesters." And suddenly her question was understood. She had been hurt most terribly by a man when she was a child. Was the man her own father? If only we could speak to her much more of the Father in heaven. Especially on this Father's Day, right? The Father in heaven who would never destroy her, but save her and protect her and keep her as most dear to his heart forever. We can't change anyone. That's the work of God's Spirit alone. He gave His own Son while we were yet sinners. And He delights to make His Son known to sinners by His Word and by His Spirit. I don't have time to really go into my last point this morning on the Word and the Spirit. We may have learned much about Christ's works, His Word, and His character, and yet still be unsaved and still unchanged. And that is why we need to understand the work of the Spirit. Many question today whether Christ truly came. Chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. God's purpose in giving to us the written word is to make known the living word. His purpose in giving the Holy Spirit is so that we might learn Christ ourselves and be formed by Christ within us, that Christ may be formed in us by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit transforms sinners, wicked sinners, even murderers, rapists, and child molesters. He can completely transform them if they humble themselves, confess their sins to Him, that they have sinned greatly and deserve His judgment and condemnation. And He is merciful. He forgives sinners like that, like David, like Paul, who signed papers to put godly men and women to death and take their children away from them. Because He's merciful to sinners. Because if God is going to deal with sinners in this earth and get rid of all the murderers, He has to get rid of every sinner in the whole world. No life would be spared, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, as Peter writes at the end of this letter. So we have the word given by the Spirit of God as men were carried along by the Spirit. And Peter says, you would do well to pay attention to this word as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, until Christ comes, until this written word is replaced by the living word in our presence forever. May God bless us as we seek that living word. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gracious mercy through Jesus Christ, Your love for everyone who turns to You. We have to enter into a relationship because love happens in relationships. To know Your love, to be loved by You. Love is something we experience when we turn from sin and we begin to love God, and God loves us forever. We praise You and we thank You, Father, for Your gracious gift of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.